Many of you may know the name Usain Bolt. I just made the news, I think, last night, and that having a hamstring, which was a hamstring injury, which is quite a hurdle to what was probably his goal, which was to possibly be the first person to win the 100-meter dash three times, to get the gold medal three times in the 100-meter dash. He has done it twice, as well as Carl Lewis. But it's never been done three times, and he may not have that chance now. There's other people who have been associated with this, the premier sprinting event in the Olympics, names like Jesse Owens, names like Harold Abrams. These are the famous names of the fastest people of their time. In 1928, you'll find the name Harold Abrams along the 100-meter dash for the gold medal winner. Somebody who you will not see on that list is his faster teammate, Eric Liddell. Eric Liddell was actually the fastest man in 1924, the fastest sprinter in the world. But as he was going to the Olympics, he held a conviction, and that is that he would not race on Sunday. And so when he got to the Olympics, they scheduled the 100-meter dash, the premier event in all of Olympic sprinting history, on Sunday, and Eric Liddell decided not to compete, because he said that it was the Lord's Day, not Eric Liddell's day, and not sports day for him. They scheduled the race. He did not run. His teammate, who was slower than him by all measures, by all previous experience, ended up with a gold medal in the 100-meter dash. Well, what good are convictions? What good are principles when they stand in the way of success? Aren't ethics situational? Aren't they relative? Aren't they just principles meant to get you ahead in life, not to bring you back, not to bring you down? It may be a question that Joseph is going to ask in the very text that we're going to read today. We're in chapter 39 of Genesis as we're looking at the gospel according to Joseph. And we're going to have an event that may make you question, what's the point of having principles if in fact they hold you back and do not get you ahead in life? Let's consider that in a moment as we prepare to read our text. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would be present. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would be working among us to make Your life, Your words life-giving to us. We pray that the very Spirit who inspired these words would be illuminating them to our hearts and minds, and that we not walk away from encountering Your Word unchanged. Lord, we pray this in the name of the one who sent the Spirit, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us look at Genesis chapter 39. Remember, last week we had the account of Judah and his sin and succumbing to sin in temptation. This week we are going back to Joseph. The narration cuts back to him. And here we hear the account of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he had did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was a handsome man in form and in appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in his house, and he's put me in charge everything. He has put everything he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am. And nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant, whom you have brought among us, came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the prison keeper. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Grass withers, the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Again, our story cuts back to Joseph away from Judah. And now where Joseph had ended up could have been a lot worse. He was sold into slavery, you remember, but instead of moving around stones for a new sphinx or building grain cities like his descendants would do, instead he is with a rich and powerful man named Potiphar. And his master recognizes that there's something different about Joseph. And so he puts him in charge. In fact, our text says, his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph becomes the head servant over all Potiphar's estate. By verse 6, he's put in charge over everything. And offhandedly, we're also told there, Joseph was a handsome man. There's been a lot of movie adaptations of stories from the Bible. I don't know who they'd cast for Joseph. Maybe Brad Pitt or something like that. I don't know who's the handsome actor of the day. My Hollywood knowledge is a bit dated. But he was a handsome man. There was an attraction to him in physical appearance. And then we have Potiphar's wife enter the stage to be attracted to him. And what we have that follows is what we just heard, the attempted seduction, the resistance, and the consequences. Now, before we get into the details, I want to do a little preview here of this morning of what we're going to look at. I want us to review what Joseph did as a commendable act, even as we're going to look at the condemnation of the actor. It's a commendable act that Joseph does, and yet Joseph is condemned. And even through all of that, we're going to see how that actually works with the phrase that you heard four times in the text. The Lord was with Joseph. Four times, the author says, the Lord was with Joseph. Especially in Hebrew, in narrative, you repeat something for importance and emphasis when the author repeats, the Lord was with Joseph. You repeat it also to remember it, that the Lord was with Joseph. I just said it four times. Hopefully, you will remember it too as something that is important in the text, just as the author has done it. The Lord was with Joseph. And this is important for him to communicate because he is not going to mention the personal name of God that he used there again for 10 chapters. God is going to seem to be impersonal and away from the story, but we're to remember at the very beginning, God was with Joseph at every step of the way on this. Even as he seems to be on this escalator further and further down. Right? He begins by being thrown into a well, and then he's thrown into slavery, and now he's going to be thrown into a prison. And yet we're told the entire time, the Lord was with Joseph. Well, what good is it that the Lord was with Joseph then? Joseph obeyed and he was condemned. And yet through it all, God was with him. So let's ask the question, was God really with Joseph? And what difference does it make in those two areas? Number one, let's look at the commendable act. Potiphar's wife, the wife of a prominent man of power in Egypt. Now, I will say this at the beginning. I doubt that she was ugly. Have you ever seen the wives of like football players or people that are prominent in our society and said, wow, that is an ugly looking wife? Somebody is in a position of power, often is in a position to choose who their wife will be, and often it's not based off of Proverbs 31 and the honorable wife. Rather, it's based on appearances, most likely. So most likely, Potiphar's wife is a good-looking woman, and this was a real temptation. And she comes on to him. She flirts with him, but more than flirts, she invites him. She propositions him. She tries to seduce him. Come to bed with me. And Joseph refuses. He said, you're another man's wife. Actually, he gets very specific. Look at verse 9. What specifically does he say? He says, how can I do this? We'll get caught. No, that's not what he says, right? It's not about whether or not he'll get caught or he'll get away with it. So what does he say? How can I do this? You aren't that good looking. No, that doesn't seem to be his reason for resisting there. He doesn't even say, no, I've got a girlfriend. I've got fidelity to some other person here. No, he actually says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? We are to know that this act was an obedience to God. It was an act of piety. It was an act of holiness. It was an act of maturity. He's become a lot more mature in a short period of time, hasn't he? Because we need to admit here that obedience is difficult and requires effort, whereas sin is easy. Sin is what you just naturally want to do. Obedience is difficult. It's hard because in order to obey God, you have to disobey something else, maybe sometimes multiple things. To obey God, Joseph had to do the hard thing, the difficult thing of disobeying his master's wife. And he could have rationalized this, couldn't he? You know, this has obviously been her practice. She's gotten away with it. Maybe this is their arrangement in some sort. Maybe this is something I can have deniability that she told me to do this and I'm just obeying orders. But instead, he disobeyed his master's wife. To obey God, Joseph also had to disobey his lust. You have to know that Joseph at this time, the last time we were told his age, was 17. He was in his late teens. Men, do you remember what it was like to be in your late teens? Your lust had much more power to command in those times. You know, the greatest help to the purity of men in their late teens is the lack of opportunity. Really. Avoiding that opportunity. Walking the other way. And yet, here was the opportunity that was presenting itself there. There was a study, in fact, that was done a few years ago, that basically when a man was being seduced and his hormones are in play, it operates on his mind much like a narcotic. In other words, he has the decision-making ability of somebody who's high on drugs at that point. So then, resistance is much more difficult. It's something that has to have been in play, a decision that was made before that moment came. That's a time where you don't just follow your heart, right? Have you ever been given that advice before? That's terrible advice in a situation like this, because it just means follow your feelings, right? And your feeling at that moment is telling you to do something that God has told you not to do. Don't follow your feelings. Follow God. That's what Joseph is doing here. He didn't obey his master's wife. He didn't obey his lust. He said, I'm going to disobey those two things in order to obey God. And not just once. Do you notice in the text, it said day after day. To be a man of integrity in this requires day after day obedience. To fall in this area just requires disobedience once, doesn't it? But to be a man of integrity requires obedience day after day after day. And Joseph obeys day after day after day, resists day after day after day. Women, if you have a faithful husband, you should give thanks because it's not just a one-time decision, not just a one-time thing. It's a day-after-day obedience to find a husband who is faithful. And yet, Joseph obeys day after day until verse 11. You notice the phrasing there, right? But one day, That tells you this chain is broken somehow. How is it going to be broken? Is Joseph going to fall? Is he going to give in? What's going to happen? No, but one day, it's not just an invitation. It's not just a flirting. It's not a seduction. It becomes physical. Nobody else is there. And she grabs his garment in order to pull him into the sin. Aggressive seduction, aggressive temptation. How often do we have a sin that grabs us, and in order to flee, in order to get away from it, it requires a lot more effort. This day it required a lot more effort for Joseph to get out of this. And you have to notice an interesting parallel here, right? Remember back in chapter 37, one of the big props, one of the big objects of chapter 37 was the robe, right? The robe of many colors. It played a big part in the story of Joseph because Jacob gave him this coat of many colors, this royal seeming robe. And he got taken away with this robe, right? It went to his head. He was proud of this. It caused him to be arrogant and proud. It caused him to throw around that everybody's going to bow down to him someday. It caused him to say this offhandedly and his brothers to resent him. And in fact, when he was told to go look for his brothers, I would think at that point you might want to put on a hiking jacket. But instead, he wears the robe. Did you notice that when his brothers jump on him and take him, they have to take the robe off of him because he wore the robe all the way up, maybe hundreds of miles away to go find his brothers. That's how proud he was of it. It was part of his identity. That was who he was. And then in chapter 39, what do we have? She grabs his garment, and he runs away, and she's left with a garment. In one, he valued the robe so highly that it got him into trouble, and this time he's willing to leave even his garment behind if it means that he can be a man of integrity. It's a complete contrast that's shown there. And it tells us something there, too. It tells us something that we finally have a patriarch here that doesn't give in to this temptation. This seems to be the family sin up to this point, right? Remember Abraham with Hagar. Abraham didn't have this sort of obedience to God over the words of his wife that was saying, take Hagar. Jacob didn't have this obedience to God over his own desires that caused him to pursue Rachel because of how she looked and not any kind of inward presence of piety. This is not the kind of obedience that Judah had, was it, from last week, where he saw the prostitute on the side of the road and he went to her, talked to her, and negotiated a price. Abraham hasn't done this. Judah hasn't done this. Jacob hasn't done this. But Joseph, we see, here is stripped of his robe and would rather run out than be one who has lost his integrity, his obedience to God. Do you think the whole experience of being sold into slavery, this whole experience has humbled Joseph in some way? First he was proud of his robe, and now he's a humbled man. He is now obeying. And that is, in fact, what happened with his father, too, wasn't it? When did Jacob start to show some signs of obedience? It really wasn't until he wrestled God and had his hip put out of joint, until he was broken as a man. You know, with horses, when you train them, actually many trainers will refer to it as breaking them, to submit, to obey to their masters. You see, horses are actually a prey animal. They're afraid that other animals are going to eat them. That's what they're there for. And so they get spooked very easily. And what trainers will do is, when they're breaking them, they're not actually beating them. They're not ridiculing them, saying, stupid horse, don't do that. What they're doing is, they're actually doing a training that shows them that they are safe with their masters, so that they're not afraid when those things come along to spook them. In fact, they become less afraid of everything else than they are trusting of their master. That is what it is to be broken. Joseph is broken. That is, he is learning not to fear anything else as much as he trusts his true master. That is God. The Lord was with Joseph, reminded time after time, and it's something that Joseph never forgot. Now, how can we say that when Joseph does such a commendable act and is condemned for it? That's the second thing I want to look at, the condemned actor. Because Potiphar's wife is not very happy about being rebuffed. She's not very happy about being scorned in this way. And what is this saying? How does the saying go? Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. Right? It was reward for his commendable act here is to be accused of forcing himself on her. Now, when you see this and you see her present this to her husband, Potiphar's reaction should be telling here. Because Potiphar throws him in prison. What was the penalty for a slave attempting to force himself on his master's wife? Instant, immediate execution. Potiphar had that power. He could have executed Joseph on the spot. But he doesn't, and that's led many commentators to speculate. Does Potiphar suspect something here? Is this not something that's new? Is this something that's been accused before? Is this something that perhaps his wife has gotten away of in the past? Maybe he doesn't quite trust his wife, but to say, my wife is a liar and the slave is telling the truth, well, you just can't do that. And so we see, though, in the text, I think it's in verse 19, it does say that Potiphar's anger was kindled. But it's interesting, the word choice there, it has a subject. The verb has a subject, that is Potiphar. Potiphar was the one getting angry, but there's no object to his wrath. The only hint that we're given is that it was in reaction to saying, this is the way your servant has treated me. He gets angry at that phrase. Perhaps it's because she is, in a sense, accusing him. You're the one who brought this servant in. This Hebrew also appeals to this. The fact that he was a foreigner. You brought this foreigner into this house and he tried to force himself on me. This is your fault. This was your servant. You are to blame here. And he gets angry. Probably because he's being accused of something that he knows that she's lying about. But to save face, the servant is the one who has to suffer. And so the servant is thrown into prison. He's spared execution. Maybe because Potiphar doesn't believe his wife, but he is thrown into prison. He does have a condemned action that follows his commendable act. It makes us struggle with that. I mean, Joseph does go to prison and he's put in charge of all of these things. The guard sees there's something different about Joseph too. Puts him in charge of everything in the prison, but he's still in the prison, right? Being in charge in prison is something like being the tallest kid in kindergarten, right? You're still short. You're still in prison. You're still down there. So, at this point, you have to think that Joseph may be wondering, yeah, the Lord is with me, but where's God? Where's the justice in all of this? If running from sin doesn't mean you prosper and everybody loves you and everybody commends you and pats you on the back here on earth, what's the point of obeying God then? What's the point of fleeing from sin? You know, many of us will be celebrating in some way. The July 4th holiday has made me think again about going back, since I'm a history buff, and reading about some of the founding fathers. And it's interesting to read them. Some of them were obviously believers and Christians. Some of them obviously were not. They had very sordid lives, some of them, in their personal lives. They were not perfect men. When we talk about the founding fathers, we shouldn't talk about them like saints in the Roman church. Thomas Jefferson, for instance, it's been interesting lately with DNA testing that they've discovered that Jefferson, or somebody from his family, fathered children with one of his slaves. They discovered this through DNA testing. These details never came out in his life. They were merely hinted at or whispered at. But now they've found that, in fact, he did father children with a slave woman in his house. Alexander Hamilton, on the other hand, also had an affair with a married woman, Mrs. Reynolds. And it came to a point where he publicly confessed it. There was a mix of motivations, but it's interesting reading his personal writings that part of his motivation in confessing may have been his return to his Christian faith later in his life. Now, what was the result from these two men's lives? It's fascinating that Thomas Jefferson went on to become the third president of the United States, and nobody ever found out in his life that this had happened. And Jefferson, who publicly confessed what he had done, ended up having his political career die in that very moment. Never to become president. Never to be again on the political stage. What's the lesson from that? People take very different lessons from that, right? If you're a pragmatist, what do you say? The lesson here is don't get caught. Don't confess, right? Make up an excuse. And then you could be like Jefferson and still succeed. The Christian says, no, you do what is right, no matter what the earthly consequences are. You do it because God has commanded it. If running from sin doesn't mean that you will prosper and be loved in the sight of all on this earth, why do it? Well, it can't be because there's some earthly reward alone in front of you. You see, the commended act is commended by God, and the condemned actor is condemned by men, not by God. God continues to commend Joseph for what he did, continues to bless him in that small act of obedience that Joseph has done. God is with Joseph even as the world is against him and fighting against him, and God preserves him and has a long-term purpose still in mind that is still waiting to be revealed. And if holiness, if pleasing God in some manner and in some sense is its own reward, then Joseph is being commended even in that moment. God is still with him. God was with him in the well. God was with him on the road down to Egypt. God wasn't stuck in the promised land in Israel and couldn't go past that border. God was still with him there. God was still with him in the slaves, as a slave in Potiphar's house. God is still with him in prison. And that's not a small thing. I think sometimes we can throw out the idea that God is with us as a small thing, as a trope, as a cliche. But it's not. God's presence is a grand blessing to the people of God. Presence is more important than you might think, especially in times where you need it. One of my mentors in seminary recounted to me a time where his father passed away of cancer. And then 10 years later, to the day, his sister died of the same sort of cancer linked to some genetic predisposition to it. And as he was there in the hospital, mourning his sister passing, his phone started to go off with text messages of people saying that they were sorry. Facebook messages of people messaging him. And he said he had one friend that showed up at the hospital. Guess whose response he remembers and he cherishes to this day? The one person that showed up at the hospital to be next to him. Personal presence for him was very important in that moment. He says that he had no idea what his friend said. He said he didn't think he said anything intelligent. He just sat there with him. Personal presence in a time of our low points can be very important. Now, would you rather get test results back of whether or not you have cancer alone or with a loved one there? Would you rather go to the funeral of a parent with yourself or with a loved one with you? Would you rather be wheeled into surgery holding the hand of a loved one or all by yourself? In those moments, we can know somebody's personal presence is very important to us. If you were to ask Joseph, well, what does it matter if God is with you? Well, he probably cherished the fact that God was with him in the well, that God was with him on the road, that God was with him in Potiphar's house, that God was with him in the prison, because nobody else was. Otherwise, he'd be alone. Now, God's presence doesn't answer the question in that moment of why me? Well, why this injustice? Why am I being allowed to go through this? It doesn't answer those questions, but he does know the person who knows the answer to that question is with him and that he trusts him. You see, Joseph was a broken man, and he trusted his master more than he feared anything else. And we know that prison experiences can lead to knowing the presence of God even deeper. Many of you may know the name Chuck Colson, not Chuck Olson. Some of you may remember him as a pastor here, but Chuck Colson. He was a man who was involved in President Nixon's administration, was found that he was engaged in the plot for Watergate, and spent time in prison. While he was in prison, somebody gave him a copy of C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. He read it and became a Christian. And in the end, when Colson left, began a prison ministry and told people about how God changed his life. In the end, Colson confessed that he was glad that in God's providence, he had been sent to prison because that's where he met God. God was in the prison. Now, God is omnipresent. He had been in the college that he had gone to. He'd been in the White House that he'd worked in. But it took being in the prison for Colson to meet God. And there might be some earthly consolation on this earth, too. Not merely a heavenly one that awaits. There could be some earthly consolation here, too. I told you the story of Eric Little. His name is forever off of the 100-meter dash. He never won a gold medal in the 100-meter dash. In fact, after those Olympics, he left and went and became a missionary to China. But at the 1924 Olympics, he retrained himself and instead ran in the 400-meter dash. And his name is on the list of medals for that, for the gold medal in the 400-meter dash that he retrained. Now, it's not the premier event. It's not the 100-meter dash that everybody remembers. And yet there was some earthly consolation that was given to Little in his doing a commendable act before God of sticking to his principles. It makes us wonder, where is God in the low points? And where are your low points right now? Do you know that God is with you in those points if you're His child? That God is there with you in the midst of the bottom of the well, in the midst of being a slave in somebody else's house, in the midst of being in prison, whatever that looks like for you. When we ask, where is God? We know that He is there, and it makes a difference. Why else would Psalm 23 be one of the beloved psalms of the Psalter, other than the line, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? Because You are with me. It's important. He's the hand that is holding us in the midst of our going into surgery, to losses in our life, and in the midst of our going through the valley of the shadow of death into death and beyond. Because He Himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, has been our high priest who was in our skin, who is able to say, fear not, for I am with you. And those words have meaning. Those words have a benefit to our life. Because God's presence isn't just a cliche or a trope, just something to say that has no meaning. No, it's a comfort. It's an assurance. God's presence tells us that we might not know what the future holds or that moment holds, but we do know who controls it and who holds the future. They're hands that are worthy of trust. They're hands that are worthy of trusting even while we fear other things, but we fear them less than we trust our Master. They're hands that touched the sick man and healed him so he can touch us in our illness. They're the hands that pulled Peter out of the water as he sank, and so they're hands that can pull us out as well. They're hands that were pierced for us, and so they're hands that can bring us up to forgiveness. In fact, as we think about our low points, I actually pray, too, that in our slavery, in our prison, in our illness, whatever that looks like for us, that we ourselves would be broken. That we'd be broken, meaning that we trust our Master more than we fear any other thing in this world. And that through the valley of the shadow of death, we have all, whenever we face it, we are able to face it because the Lord is with us, so we fear not. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we don't always know the interpretation of Your providence. Lord, we don't always know why something is happening. But Lord, we know that You are Your own interpreter, and You will make it plain here or in the world to come. And so, Lord, we pray that You would give us the strength to trust. Lord, break us. In other words, make us trust You more than we fear any other thing. Lord, when we hear the words, You are with us, may it be the confidence and the reminder that we need to walk through whatever valley we may be in. Lord, assure us of the One who walked that valley perfectly, the One who hung on a tree for our sins, Jesus Christ. Give us confidence to walk because He did, and we are found in Him. And so, Lord, we pray this in His worthy name, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.